Shall we bow our heads for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful day that you have given us. We thank you for the privilege of living in a country where we can worship freely and read your holy word freely and obey it. We ask that as we open that word this evening, that you will be with us through the presence of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the very important issues that we're going to bring forth tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our study today is New Age or Ancient Lie. And we want to begin our study at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. There's a very important principle that is expressed here in what is known as the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6 and verse 9. Here Jesus says this, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, why are we beginning our study with this verse? Because this verse has some very important information which will be useful in our study, in understanding our study for this evening. First of all, this verse makes it very clear that God is a personal God, because we're supposed to address Him as Father. And so if He's our Father, we are His sons and daughters. We are His children. The only way that this can be true is if God is a person. The second point that I want us to notice is that God is in a specific place, which in the Bible is called heaven. In other words, God inhabits a certain place, a certain location, which in this verse is called heaven. Now, we're going to notice in our study this evening many things that you've thought about and you've heard many times before. But I want you to notice the way that all of the points are interconnected. Because at the end of our study, we're going to talk about a philosophy which has almost taken over the whole world, including the Christian world. I'm talking about New Age philosophies and New Age theologies. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And this verse, we practically don't even have to look it up, but I'm going to look it up in my Bible anyway. It has a very important principle. It says there, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Now you say, why would you read that verse? For a very simple reason. This verse makes it very clear that God pre-existed the universe. In other words, God existed before His creation. God and the universe are not co-eternal. God existed before the universe was created. God is distinct from His universe. God is transcendent. That is, He is separate from His universe, from His creation. God is the creator and the universe is His creation. Notice Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. This is speaking about Jesus Christ. And it enunciates several very important principles. It says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Is it clear to you in these verses that Jesus Christ was the Creator? Is it also clear to you that Jesus Christ existed before his creation? Is it clear to you that there's a distinction between Jesus and his creation? That Jesus transcends his creation, he pre-exists his creation, he is separate and distinct from creation. He is distinct, in other words, from the universe. Notice another text that enunciates this same principle. And you're probably wondering why I'm underlining this so much. You're going to see before we reach the end of our study today. John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now let's stop there just for a moment. In the beginning was the Word. It doesn't say in the beginning became the Word. It says in the beginning the Word already was. In other words, Jesus existed before the beginning. Before the beginning of what? Let's continue reading verse 2. It says he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. According to this verse, did Jesus pre-exist his creation? Is he distinct from his creation? Does he transcend? Is he above his creation? Yes, he is distinct and separate from his creation, and the Bible calls him our Father. Of course, when he becomes incarnate, he becomes our brother. But as our Creator, Jesus is our Father. Now, this is a very important point that we're beginning with in our study today. Jesus pre-existed his creation. He brought everything into existence. He is distinct from his creation. He transcends his creation. All things came from him, which means that there was a time when there was no universe and only God existed. Because if you believe that the universe has always existed, you would have to conclude that the universe is equal to God. But Scripture makes it clear that the universe, at some point in eternity past, we don't know exactly when, the universe came into existence. It is not eternal. It was created. God created it. Now, I want you to notice Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 11. We're going to go through creation week and see what it was that Jesus created. Genesis 1 and verse 11. By the way, when it says here that God said, we know that the person of the Godhead who is doing this is Jesus. All things were made through him. And he is before all things. And through him all things were created. And so it says in verse 11, then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. Who created the plants? Who created the vegetation? Jesus. Is the vegetation eternal like Jesus is? Or did vegetation have an origin? Vegetation had an origin, according to this verse. Now, go with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21. So God, you could put Jesus there in the letter of John chapter 1. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was so. Did the fish and the birds have an origin or a beginning? Yes. Who made them? God or Jesus. Go with me to verse 24. Verse 24 of Genesis 1. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. Were the beasts of the field created by Jesus? Did they have an origin or a beginning during creation week? Absolutely. Now let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Here it speaks about the creation of man. And we're told this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Is man eternal? Or did man have a beginning? It goes without saying that according to this verse, man did not always exist. At some point, God, Jesus, in the light of John chapter 1, created man. Now go with me to Isaiah chapter 64, Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. Here we find an additional description of the creation of man. It says there, once again, Isaiah 64, verse 8, but now, O Lord, you are our, what? Father. We are the clay, and you our potter, and all we are the work of your hand. Very close to Genesis 2, verse 7, where it says that God took dust from the ground. Actually, it was clay. It was wet dust. And he formed man. The only thing is, in Isaiah chapter 64, it tells us that God is our Father. In other words, Jesus is our Father. So the book of Genesis makes it very clear that everything in this earth had an origin, had a beginning. And it also clearly reveals that God, who created these things, pre-existed these things and actually transcends and is separate and distinct from His creation. Now, let's notice where life originated. It goes without saying that plants are alive and birds and fish are alive, animals are alive, human beings are alive. But what was the source explicitly of the life of creation? Go with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin reading at verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. Here the Apostle Paul is entertaining a dialogue with the philosophers at Athens. You know, the Greeks were renowned for their philosophy. And so the Apostle Paul matched philosophy with philosophy. And I want you to notice what he says to those who were worshiping the unknown God. Verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything. And now notice this, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are His offspring. Where did life come from, according to the Apostle Paul? It came from God. God is the source of our life. He is the source of our existence. Now, notice what we find in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. God, that is Jesus, placed in the Garden of Eden a special tree. And Genesis 2 verse 9 tells us about that tree. It says there, "And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Now, the tree that I want us to focus on here is the tree of life. Question: did man have to eat from the tree of life in order to have his existence perpetuated? Did he have to eat from the tree of life to continue living? He most certainly did. You say, how do we know that? It's very simple. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the garden because God did not want them to eat from the tree of life and continue living forever. Now, if they already had eternal life abiding within themselves, it would have done absolutely no good for God to forbid them from eating from the tree. Notice Genesis chapter 3 on this point, Genesis chapter 3 and verses 22 to 24. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.'" Let me ask you, was the life of man contingent? Do you understand that word, contingent? In other words, did man depend on a source of life outside himself? Yes, the life was not inside. The life was in the tree which God planted in the garden. In this way, God wanted to teach man that his source of life was not within himself. His source of life was outside of him in the tree which God had planted. In other words, the life of man was derived. The life of man was received from God, from the Creator. It was not inherent. It did not belong to man by nature. He could perpetuate his existence only by partaking of the external tree that God had made. Now, another very important point that we find in the book of Genesis is that man was created to have dominion over the earth. Notice Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, and then we'll read also verse 28. Genesis chapter 1, and I'll read verse 26, and then I'll go to verse 28. It says in verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have what? Dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Verse 28. "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Notice that God created man to have dominion over creation. Let me ask you this then. Was man superior to creation? Was he? Was he king of creation? Absolutely. Because he was told to have dominion. Of course, above and over man, God had dominion over him. But I want you to notice that man was placed to rule over nature, which means that nature and man are not equal. Animals and men are not the same. Plants and human beings are not the same. Planets and human beings are not the same. What I'm saying is that man was created to have dominion over nature. He is distinct and separate from nature because he was created in the image of God. Now notice also Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. By the way, this was supposed to be a loving dominion. Man was not supposed to mistreat the ecosystem. In other words, he was supposed to care for creation. He was supposed to care for the air and for the rivers and for the earth because this was going to be his home. He was to care for creation not because creation was God, but because creation was made by God and it belonged to God. Now notice Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. It says here, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? To tend and to keep it." What did God place Adam in the garden for? To be the caretaker. The one who would maintain the garden beautiful and in order. In other words, man was superior to creation that God had made. He was made to take care of the ecosystem. Are you understanding what I'm saying? All of this is of critical importance, we'll notice as we study along. God made man. He made a wonderful body, didn't he? Now notice what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. You know, this is something that it would be a good idea for Christians to read on a regular basis. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Why was Adam supposed to take care of the Garden of Eden? Because it was God's. Why, according to the Apostle Paul, are we supposed to take care of a body? Because it is God's. Don't forget that. Because later on we're going to find that New Agers believe that we're supposed to take care of the body and we're supposed to take care of nature, not because they are God's, but because they are God. There's a difference. Now, let's notice a few other things about creation. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. This God, who gave life to man, who created nature, who placed Adam and Eve as caretakers of his creation or rulers over his creation, had a law which he expected Adam and Eve to obey. Notice Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It says there, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Did God have a law that he expected his creature to obey, yes or no? Was this law external to man? Or did man just guess within himself what God expected from him? No. The fact is that God had a law outside man, external to man, which he expected man to what? He expected man to obey. Was Adam and was Eve accountable to God as a superior? Absolutely. Notice that after they sinned, something very interesting occurred. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 8 through 11. Notice that he's calling Adam to render him an account. Adam is supposed to give God an accounting of his actions. Does this make God greater than Adam? Does this show that God is separate from Adam? That God has a law which he expects his creatures to obey? Absolutely. Now notice Genesis 3 and verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Is God asking Adam to render him an account? an accounting for what he's done? Absolutely. The accounting is of a creature to his creator. Notice also Genesis 3 and verse 13, when he comes and speaks with Eve. It says there in verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate." Is God asking Adam and Eve to render him an accounting for what they have done? Absolutely. For breaking his law, his external objective law outside of man? Absolutely, yes. In fact, do you know the Bible in many places says that we as creatures will have to render God an accounting for our actions? Let's notice several of those verses. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul presents this very important principle that God is the Creator and we as creatures someday will have to stand before His judgment bar, and God is going to hold us accountable as to whether we obeyed His law or not. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." The judgment seat of whom? Who's going to be our judge? Christ. Who is our Creator? Christ. Will we have to render an account to our Creator? Yes. By the way, whom did Adam and Eve render an account to? It must have been what? Christ. Because we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now notice, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Must we someday render an account for our actions to our Creator, to Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Notice also John 5, 22 and 27. John chapter 5 and verses 22 and 27. This theme of us giving an accounting for what we've done to our Creator God is very abundant in Scripture. It says there in John chapter 5 and verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to whom? To the Son." Notice verse 27. It says, "And has given him," that is the Father, "has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man." According to the Bible, who is going to be the judge? The judge is going to be none less than Jesus Christ, our Creator. We will all have to render him an account as to a superior. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. I want this point to be absolutely abundantly clear. Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 9. And here Solomon is speaking to the young people. He's speaking to youth. And he says this, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth." He's speaking kind of sarcastically. He's saying, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth." In other words, live it up. "Walk in the ways of your heart." That is, have a good time. But now notice, "But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." And then chapter 12 and verse 1 says to the youth, because you remember that God is going to bring you into judgment, he says, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth." Do you see once again that the idea is that we will have to appear before our Creator in judgment to give an account for our actions according to Scripture? By the way, do you know that we are now in that judgment? Go with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14 and verses 6 and 7. Revelation 14 verses 6 and 7. It says here, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment will come. Ah, you're sharp tonight. It says, for the hour of His judgment has come, or is come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. Do you see how the idea of judgment is connected to the fact that God is the Creator? That Jesus is the Creator? It says, worship Him who what? Who created the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of waters. Now, is this clear that we're all going to have to render an account to God? Because God is going to judge us? Jesus is going to judge us? Absolutely. Scripture is clear. Now, let me ask you. As a result of sin, did man begin to die? Man had to eat from the tree of life to continue living, God's tree. But when Adam and Eve sinned, did they and their descendants begin to die, just like God said? So man must not be immortal then. Now notice several verses on this point. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. I don't even have to look this one up. It says in Genesis 2 and verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you disobey my law, you will what? You will surely die. And of course, God is saying, I will judge you. And if you're found guilty in the judgment, then you will what? Then you will die. Did God pronounce that sentence against Adam? In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, God said to Adam, dust you are, and to dust you shall what? And to dust you shall return. By the way, how many people in this world have sinned? Anybody here that's never sinned? Don't raise your hand. I don't want you to sin. Because you'd be lying. The Apostle Paul says, there is none righteous. No, not one. That's in Romans 3 verse 10. And he says in Romans 3 verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And as a result of disobeying God's holy law, appearing guilty before the judgment bar of God to render an accounting for what we've done, the sentence of death is pronounced against man. And by the way, the sentence of death has been dictated upon all men because all men have sinned. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 on this point. Here the Apostle Paul explains the consequences of sin with the following words. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all what? Because all sinned. Death spread to how many? Death spread to all men. Let me ask you, is God mortal? Can God die? God can't die. Do you remember we read a text where it says that only God has what? Only God has immortality. Now you're probably saying, Pastor Bohr, this is a pretty negative picture that you painted here tonight. You know, the fact that God has a law that He holds His creatures accountable to? We've all disobeyed that law. Therefore, when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, we're all doomed. We're all condemned to die because we've sinned. You say, Pastor, then how can anyone in this world ever be saved from death? The answer is very simple. The Creator, according to the Bible, came down to this earth to pay the debt that we owed. He came down to this earth to suffer the death which we should suffer so that we could have life. In other words, because of sin, because of death, Jesus came to this earth to pay our death so that we could be redeemed from the power of death. It was the only way out. There was no other way of escape. By the way, have you noticed that in Genesis 2 verse 17, God said to Adam, when you're 930 years old, you will surely die? What is it that he said in Genesis 2 verse 17? He said, the day that you eat thereof, you will what? You will surely die. But Adam did not die that very day. You know, people say, well, he began to die. He died spiritually. You know, and all of those have an element of truth. But God was saying, the day that you eat from this tree, that day you are going to die, second death, eternal separation from God. But Adam didn't die that day. And so you ask the question, why not? Very simple. We've studied this before. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 21, it says that God took the skins God made for Adam and his wife, tunics of skins, and he clothed the shame of their nakedness. What needed to happen in order to get the skins of those animals? Those animals had to die. The only way of getting the skin of an animal is by slaying the animal. In other words, the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, they appeared before the Creator. They said, we're guilty. We sinned. We deserve death. But God, instead of executing the sentence of death against them, executed the sentence of death against two lambs. You say, but the blood of lambs and goats can't take away sin. You're right. But those lambs represented Jesus Christ, the Creator who would come and take the place of all of His creatures and suffer on the cross of Calvary the death that His creatures should suffer. And Jesus now became accountable before His Father in our place. That's why in John 1 verse 29, it says, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as we're told in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In other words, the only way that humanity could be redeemed from the sentence of death was if the Creator took the place of His creatures and suffered the death which they should die. There was no other way out. Now, two or three other things before we study this worldview, this totally radically different worldview of pantheism. You remember that in the Garden of Eden, and this is just review, the devil came and he told Eve, you will not surely die. And then he said, God actually knows that the day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, he's not saying you're going to be little gods. He's saying you are going to be God just like He is God. Some versions translate it, you will be like gods. The word there is Elohim, the very same word that appears in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The translation needs to be God. You will be like God. You will be gods in yourselves. You won't have to depend on that individual who claims to be God, who intimidated you saying, don't eat from the tree, because if you eat, you're going to die. He knows very well you're not going to die, is what the devil is saying. He knows that you're going to be just like him, and God doesn't want any rivals around. He doesn't want any competition. So the devil is sharing two lies. Number one, you're not going to die. And number two, you don't have to obey God's law because you can be a law unto yourself. Now let me ask you something. Why do we worship God? Why do we worship God? Because the Bible says that God is the what? Is the Creator. Notice Psalm 95, very quickly, Psalm 95. And let's read verses 1 through 6. And we'll do this very quickly. Psalm 95 and verses 1 through 6. It says, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. And now notice verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Why do we worship God? We worship God because He is our what? Our Creator. In fact, the passage that we read a few moments ago from Revelation chapter 14 makes this clear. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. And worship Him who made the heavens, the earth, the seas, and the fountains of waters. Worship the Creator. In other words, we worship God because God is the Creator. Notice that as creatures, we render God worship as a superior or one greater than us. Now my question is this. Has God given us a sign that He is the Creator? Has God given us a sign that He is the Creator? He most certainly has. What is the sign of the Creator? Of the distinction between Him as God and us as creatures? It is the Holy Sabbath. Notice Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 through 11. This is the fourth commandment which we've read before, and I want to notice the motivation again for keeping the Holy Sabbath. It says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. And then God explains why. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Why did God tell His people to keep the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath reminds His people that He is the what? The Creator, and they are His creatures. The observance of the Sabbath, then, is a recognition on our part that God is the great Creator. He's superior to us. We are His creatures. We are the work of His hands. Every Sabbath, when I come to church, I'm announcing to the world that the great Creator God is my Father, and I am His creation. Now, notice Isaiah 66, very quickly, before we turn to speak a little bit about New Age theories. Isaiah 66. There are three ideas here that I want us to notice. Isaiah 66 and verses 22 and 23. We're told here by the prophet, for as the new heavens and the new earth, is God going to make a new heavens and a new earth? Who do you suppose that's going to be who's going to make a new heavens and a new earth? Jesus, of course. Jesus is the Creator. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is the Judge. Jesus is coming again. Jesus will make a new heavens and a new earth. The Father has given this planet to Jesus. He's one of us. He's our brother. He became incarnate. And so it says, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. What will be the motivation for worship in the earth made new? The fact that Jesus made what? A new heavens and a new earth. At the beginning, the Sabbath was observed to commemorate the creation that was made at the beginning. Now we observe the Sabbath for that reason and for another one. Because Jesus rested in the tomb on Sabbath. And outside, His followers rested with Him. And someday very soon, when Jesus makes a new heavens and a new earth, His people are going to observe the Sabbath in eternity, according to this. And so the Sabbath is a triple sign of the distinction between God and His creatures. It points to Him as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and as our final Restorer. Now, let's talk a little bit about New Age philosophy, which has overtaken basically the world and many even in the Christian world. I'm going to go through this as quickly as I can, but it's very, very important. For New Age philosophers, God is an impersonal, immaterial cosmic force of energy that permeates the entire universe. God is not a person in New Age theology who lives in a place called heaven. He is not a loving father who cares for his creatures. You see, in New Age theology, which is philosophically called pantheism, the idea that God is everything and everything is God, the idea is that the universe is God. God is indistinguishable from the universe because God is the universe and the universe is God. In other words, God is immanent in nature. He's within nature. And because man is part of nature and nature is God, man ultimately is what? Is God. There is no distinction between creator and creature. You see, in New Age theology, in pantheism, God is not separate or distinct or independent or transcendent from his creation. God is creation. According to New Age philosophy, the universe has eternally been creating itself by the process of evolution. There's no place for a personal creator God who loves, who's distinct from his creatures, who transcends his creation, because God is creation. Now this must mean that if the universe is God, and man is part of the universe, man is God, and because God is immortal, man must be also what? Man must have inherent life within himself. He must be immortal because if the universe is God and God is immortal and man is part of the universe, man is immortal as well as being God. Where did these ideas come from? They came directly from the Garden of Eden. Now allow me to read you a statement from R.M. Buck. This is a New Ager. His book is Cosmic Consciousness, page 14. He says, this consciousness of the universe shows the cosmos to consist not of dead matter, governed by unconscious, rigid, and unintending law. It shows it, on the contrary, as entirely immaterial. In other words, the universe is entirely immaterial, entirely spiritual, and entirely alive. It shows that death is an absurdity, that everyone and everything have eternal life. It shows that the universe is God, and that God is the universe, and that no evil does or ever did enter into it. Now this has serious implications. Because if the universe, if creation is God, the New Ager, you know, is very much into taking care of the ecology. The animal kingdom, the air and the rivers and so on. But it's for the wrong reason. You see, we believe we're supposed to take care of creation because it was made by God. The New Ager believes that nature, you're supposed to take care of it because it is God. Christians should be better ecologists than the New Agers. But for a different reason. Not because nature is God, but because nature is God's. In other words, nature belongs to God. Now let me ask you, if I am God, whose law am I supposed to keep? Whose? My own. After all, what makes your law greater than mine, if we're both God in this scheme? Are you following me or not? So New Agers talk about values clarification. They say everybody has values within themselves. All they have to do is discover the values that they need to live by. Therefore, they say, doesn't matter if one wants to live a homosexual lifestyle, another wants to live a heterosexual lifestyle. If we're both God, what makes you think that your lifestyle is better than his or better than hers? In other words, man becomes autonomous. Do you know what the word autonomous means? It comes from two Greek words, autos, which means self, and nomos, law, which means that you are a law unto yourself. Because if you are God, according to this idea, then whose law are you accountable if you're accountable to God's law? You're accountable only to whom? You're accountable only to yourself. Allow me to read you a statement from the book a crash course on the New Age, page 119. This is a very good book, by the way. The author says, for them, New Agers, one's self is ultimately undistinguishable from God. There is therefore no final power external to the self whose laws must be obeyed. Each person creates his or her own reality, good or bad, by the way he handles the law of his own being. If he can learn to harness the resources of his higher self, his possibilities are limitless. So what happens with the law of God in New Age theology? You become a law unto yourself. What happens with a personal loving creator? There is no such thing. Because you are what? God. What happens with the place where God lives in heaven? No such thing. Because God is everywhere. He is in everything. He is in everyone, whether they be good or whether they be evil. Therefore, in New Age theology, there is no such thing as sin. And if there is no sin, there must not be any what? Any law, but also no what? No death. Because if you are God, and God is immortal, you are what? You are immortal. And then the question comes up, who will you be accountable before? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Who will you have to render an account to? Only to yourself. Because according to this idea, everything is God, you are God, so all you have to do is render an account to yourself. Now I'll tell you, if I have to judge myself, I'm going to come out pretty well. Yeah, think I'm going to condemn myself? Yeah, right. By the way, for New Agers, there's no need for a creator God to come to this world and take the place of his creatures. To die the death that they should die. After all, death doesn't exist. For the New Ager, salvation means to harness that Godhood that you have inside and somehow tap into it so that you can discover your Godhood. And they say that whenever humanity discovers the divine spark of Godhood within, then society will regenerate itself. The world will become perfect. The world will become beautiful. And will enter what is called the age of Aquarius. Are you seeing the difference between these two worldviews? So Christians will say, I'm immortal. Christians don't have to keep the law. Jesus kept the law in my place. Are on very dangerous ground. They might not be New Agers, but the end result is basically the same. By the way, do you know that New Agers say that that you can heal yourself? Do you know they're much into holistic medicine, so-called? Because they believe that if you're God, you can harness your energies to heal your own body. I guess that we won't need to pray anymore to God to heal us. No need for prayer in this schema. There's no need for the second coming of Jesus. I mean, if humanity's regenerating itself, and everybody eventually will discover the Godhood within, then society is going to become perfect without Jesus coming to this world to destroy those who disobey his law and to establish a perfect society. In fact, in New Age theology, there's no reason for the Sabbath. How can you have one day which is holier than the others? If everything in the universe is God, everything is equally holy. There's no difference between the holy and the common. So when a person sins, it is God who is sinning. You're not with me, are you? You're awful quiet tonight. See? There's no sin. There's no death. You're God. There's no prayer. There's no redemption. There's no second coming. There's no law that you are accountable to. These theories totally sweep away Christianity. Allow me to read you one statement as we bring this to a close. This is from the book Education, pages 227 and 228. The author's right on target. Spiritualism asserts that men are unfallen demigods, that each mind will judge itself, that true knowledge places men above the law, that all sins committed are innocent, for whatever is right, and God doth not condemn. The basest of human beings it represents as in heaven and highly exalted there. Thus it declares to all men, live as you please. Heaven is your home. Multitudes are thus led to believe that desire is the highest law, that license is liberty, and that man is accountable only to himself. This breathes what Lucifer said in heaven, I will be like the Most High. You will be like gods. You will not surely die. And of course, it totally obliterates the Sabbath. God has given us the Sabbath, folks, as a sign to protect us from these theories. Because it's the one sign that makes a clear distinction between the Creator and His creatures. And every time that we keep the Sabbath, we're announcing to the world that we are creatures and we are followers of the great Creator God.